Okay, let's go to our Lord in prayer. And while we bow our heads in silent preparation, if necessary, make the proper adjustments as a believer to acknowledge sin so that you'll be in fellowship and the Spirit of God can control you and fill you and teach you the Word of God. If you're already in fellowship, pray for concentration on the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you just for another beautiful day. We thank you for the rain that you have provided, Father, to water the earth, refresh the ground. We thank you, Lord, for the spiritual food that you've given us, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that you might give us the bread of life through the Scripture, that we might receive it into our souls, Lord, and that it might sustain us and nourish us and comfort us. And Father, help us to continue to appropriate your grace so that we might grow in your will. And we pray, Lord, that we might be encouraged through the teaching of Scripture. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. We're going to continue in this great passage. This passage here, and speaking of righteousness given through faith in Christ Jesus. And Paul says this in verse 9, and being found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. As we started this passage last week, we saw that the Apostle Paul wants to be found in union with Christ. In him is a Pauline phrase referring to his position. We call this positional truth. We illustrated it through the top circle, bottom circle analogy. We have a top circle that's unchangeable, and we're placed in that top circle permanently. And that's being placed in union with Christ. When we believe the gospel, we're placed into irrevocable union with Christ. That's why Paul uses that phrase up to 130 times in the New Testament, in whom, in him, in Christ, and refers to positional truth. And so we're seated in the heavenly places in Christ. We're forgiven of our trespasses in him. In him we receive his righteousness. So when we believe in Christ, we are placed in union with Christ. Our personal walk does not change that. Our personal sin does not change that. That is permanent. So if we sin or fail, we are still in union with Christ. And so because of that, when we're placed in Christ, we have imputed righteousness. It's the next great theological concept. So the second you're placed in Christ, you're united to him. And being united to Christ, we receive his righteousness. And so we're accepted by God, and that's why we're going to heaven, because God sees us in Christ. He sees us in his Son. He sees us with perfect righteousness credited to our account. Now, certainly we need to live a godly life and go on to have imparted righteousness. As we mentioned, the four aspects of righteousness, we'll just repeat that. Four aspects of righteousness. God is perfectly righteous. Because of that, God demanded payment for sin. He sent his own Son, who is righteous. Indeed, he is righteous in his nature. He satisfied on the cross God's righteous demands. And now when a sinner comes to faith in Christ, he receives imputed righteousness. It's placed on your, we could say, heavenly credit card. It's credited to your account. God credits righteousness, something that's not of your own, something that is God's and is given to you. And therefore we have that righteousness. Man's righteousness is insufficient. Man's righteousness falls short. Man's goodness is not sufficient. As the Bible says clearly in Romans 3:10, there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who does good. We're all guilty before God. And therefore, no matter how hard man tries and strives to be accepted by God, man cannot be. And therefore, because of man's sin, he needs another's righteousness. His own righteousness is not good enough. And therefore, we need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And therefore, as we as believers realize that we have imputed righteousness, We can go on to glorify God in our body and in our spirit, which are God's. And God, therefore, as we walk by faith, imparts his righteousness to us. Romans 6 teaches us about imparted righteousness. So God's righteousness, man's insufficient, imputed and imparted. Those are the four aspects of righteousness which we need to know. And so in union with Christ, we receive his righteousness. This is not from trying to keep the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law can only point out sin. That's why the law was given. Paul says in Galatians 3, the law was given that the offense may abound. Also Romans 7. The law was given to highlight sin. It puts a magnifying glass on sin. Really, if you want to look at that, it showcases sin, as Paul says. I wouldn't know that covetousness is wrong, but the Bible says, thou shalt not covet. You know, I wouldn't know these things unless the law came alongside. And then the law came alongside and said, this is a violation of God's righteous standards, and therefore the law shows man's sinfulness. But the law could never give you righteousness. All it could do was show you that you're not righteous. So righteousness cannot be acquired by keeping the law. The only way we can receive that righteousness is through faith. And faith in the person of Christ. And that's what this text says. But that righteousness which is through faith in Christ. And all it requires in order to go to heaven is to place personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died on the cross and rose from the dead. You're trusting not in your own goodness and works, you're trusting in the work of another. Jesus Christ finished the work. In John 19:30, he said, it is finished. That word in the Greek means paid in full. It was stamped on bills in those days, and when a debt was paid off, it was stamped with tetelestai. Some say tetelestai, but tomato, tomato. But the idea, the concept, though, is the fact that it's paid in full. Literally in John 19:30, your sin debt has been paid in full. And therefore, because of that, you can have perfect righteousness when you believe in the gospel. Christ is the object. The merit is not in man. See, we look at man and think that he merits salvation. The merit's not in man. The merit's in the object of your faith. The object of your faith is Christ. And so you're looking away from yourself. Salvation and faith really is looking away from self. You don't stare at your navel and saying, well, what do I have to do to earn salvation? I have to make a commitment. I have to turn from my sins. I got to repent of my sins. I got to, you know, live a good life. No, you look away from yourself to Jesus. He paid your sin debt. He can give you perfect righteousness. He is the way to heaven. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He died on the cross for your sins. He rose from the dead. It's a work all of God. Salvation is of the Lord from start to finish. Salvation is of the Lord. And so we look away from ourselves to the person of Christ. And when we do so, God credits us righteousness at that moment, forever. And it's a done deal. And this is really a wonderful verse showing the simplicity of salvation, simplicity of the gospel. And it eliminates boasting, as Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. I'm not bragging because of anything I have done or will do in the future. I'm boasting because of Jesus Christ. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. That's the song you'll be singing throughout eternity in Revelation chapter 5. So let's take a look at that. Continue this. So Paul is not trusting in his own righteousness at this point. In the past, he lists his impressive resume. Who he was by birth, his heritage, his religious heritage, his achievement under the law, but he did not have perfect righteousness. He was called blameless before the law, but he didn't have righteousness, perfect righteousness by the law. So he's not receiving righteousness because of his works, or we would say his religious resume. And that's the problem with the Jews. They received the Mosaic law, but there's a fault that they did not understand what the purpose of the law was. The purpose of the law was to highlight sin, to magnify sin. Now, they tried to keep the law to become righteous or be accepted by God. All they had to do, though, was look at their history and see failure over and over. failure, 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 failure. And you have all those years of history up to the time of Christ. If you take the date of the Exodus, 1446 BC, you know, over 1400 years of failure. 1400 years of failure. And therefore, that's why Stephen says, you know, you stiff-necked, uncircumcised, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers do, so do you. And so the nation of Israel had a history of failure. They even rejected the Messiah who was prophesied in the Old Testament. And Paul is concerned about Israel. Look at Romans 10:1. Brother, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He's talking about those physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. An Israelite is a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Paul, in this context, prays for those who were not born again. They were very zealous like Paul was. Remember, Paul speaks of his zeal. That's one of the things he lists in his resume. Persecuting the church. Really, he had to wipe out this religious sect called the Way. You know, I was doing God a favor. Remember, Jesus said there's coming a day when they'll persecute you and think they're doing God a favor. Religious zealotry, we have those around our day. They think by murdering you or wiping out the infidel, they're doing their God a favor. But Paul says, you know, he was zealous, and he says in verse 2, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. Now, zeal alone is not a measure of truth. See, a lot of people think, wow, that person's really serious about what he believes. Well, I could be seriously wrong. seriousness or zealotry is not a standard of truth. I need to know the Word of God. I need to have a zeal. Don't get me wrong. You know, we don't need to be, non-zealous for God. God desires us to be hot in the sense of the word for zeal. Though God desires us to be enthusiastic about our walk with the Lord. Certainly he wants our zeal. But we temper that with the knowledge of the Word of God. We need both. And we don't need to be arrogant and have knowledge without zeal, or like the Jews did, have zeal without knowledge. He said, I bear with them witness that they have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, how to acquire it, and seeking to establish their own righteousness. Remember, that's one of the four aspects of righteousness, man's righteousness. And they tried to establish their own righteousness by keeping the law. But they have not submitted to God's righteousness, the righteousness of God or from God as a source. For Christ is the end of the law. Call him the Terminator. He terminated the Mosaic law. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. He satisfied the law's demands. And it's to everyone who believes. It's that simple. And so righteousness acquired by faith, Paul says, is not from my own. It's not of my goodness, it's not of my works, it's not of my own righteousness, which is from the law. Now, most believers think morality is the Christian life. But because of their self-righteous arrogance and legalism, they fail completely. They fail completely. The Bible doesn't speak simply about morality, it talks about spirituality for the believer. And not about man's righteousness, which can earn salvation, but about God's righteousness, which is imputed to the believer. This righteousness does not acquire or come by keeping the law. And that's stated over and over in the Word of God. And I don't know how people miss it, but I think they try to play with the definition of law. Well, the law only, you know, doesn't mean this and it doesn't mean that. Read commentators, and you're still saved by keeping the law, but you know, he's not talking about legalism here, but you know, they tried to play fast and loose with the concept of the law. But I think it's very clear what he's saying here in Romans chapter 3. Let's begin there. Romans 3, 20. The law was given to the Jews. And in this context, he speaks of the guilt of the Jew. And clearly, they could not obtain righteousness by the law. They're guilty as well. Both Jew and Gentile. He summed it up, by the way. He's making a summary point in this section. He's summing up all under sin and all guilty before God in verse 19. And then we have the word therefore. Therefore, as because the world is guilty, Jew and Gentile, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. No one can be righteous by keeping the law. The purpose of the law is mentioned here. There are several purposes of the law. And this is one of the major purposes of the Mosaic Law. Why was it given? For by the law is the what? What does it say in verse 20? The knowledge of sin. See? The law reveals man's sinfulness. And therefore it shows man's need for Christ. Showed the Jews their need for Christ. And I think that's why the sacrificial system came with the law. That part, in essence, was showing man's guiltiness, but then without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. And ultimately, in typology, those sacrifices pointed to the one-time sacrifice of Christ. Of course, Hebrews tells us the blood of bulls and goats in Hebrews 10 could not remove sin. But what those sacrifices did do is show man's guilt and show that there must be a substitute for your sin. And Jesus Christ would become that substitute. Now, verse 21, but the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. You mean there's another way to be righteous apart from keeping the law? Is there a righteousness that I can acquire or receive apart from keeping the law? Yes. He says, this was revealed by the Mosaic Law. He uses that word law in a different sense here. He's not that the 613 commands, but we would say in the Pentateuch, the Scripture. This aspect of righteousness was revealed in the book of Genesis. Of course, we know Abraham, for instance, who believed before the Mosaic Law was given and was credited to his account for righteousness before he was circumcised. But he says that this righteousness is witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even that would be a summary of the Old Testament scriptures. Many times you had either the law or the prophets, or the law, the writings in the prophets, which include the Psalms. But two or three categories, both would refer to the entire Old Testament. This aspect of righteousness is not only for the New Testament believer, but this aspect of obtaining righteousness was revealed in the Old Testament. Paul mentions a couple cases in Romans 4. Abraham, before the law was given, was righteous. So did he obtain righteousness by keeping the law? The law wasn't given until over 400 years later. Abraham was declared righteous by believing. And then David, a man who lived under the law, was righteous apart from the law. So Paul in Romans 4 gives several examples of this, especially Abraham. And so the Scripture revealed this aspect of righteousness apart from the law. And therefore, he says here, what kind of righteousness is it? Well, verse 22, even the righteousness of God. It's God's righteousness. It's not yours, but it's given to you. It's credited to your account. And it's how can we obtain this? Here it is, through faith in Jesus Christ. You know, over and over, the only requirement to go to heaven is faith alone in Christ alone. Pure and simple. Faith, believe. Whether the noun or the verb, we have the same concept, faith. Faith or believe. Believe's a verb, faith is a noun. The righteousness of God through faith, but not faith just believing, but faith in the object of Christ. It's in Jesus Christ. He is the Savior. And therefore, what he accomplished and achieved is sufficient for me to go to heaven. And it says, to all and upon all who do what? Believe. There's no distinction, meaning between Jew and Gentile. We're all guilty. We've all fallen short of God's glory. And therefore, we're justified freely by his grace through the payment he made. The redemption is in Christ Jesus. So, Paul witnessed to that in Romans and also Galatians. The Galatian heresy was adding works or adding circumcision to faith alone. You say, I would call that the faith plus gospel. It's one thing to think that you're saved by being good. You may look at a religious system that thinks you need to be righteous or you need to be moral or good in order to go to heaven. And therefore, at the end of your life, if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, then you're okay. A lot of people view that heaven like that, but that's not what the Bible reveals. If we've sinned one time in our entire life, we would not go to heaven. One. It's not on a scale. It's not on a sliding scale. One misstep, one fault, one thought that wasn't right. That is sin, and that causes us to be guilty before God. And therefore, it's not about works. But then some people come along, they recognize, yeah, it's what Christ did plus keeping the law. See, I call it the faith plus gospel. And I think a lot of people would not say, oh, I know I'm not saved by my works, but I need to believe in Christ and keep the law. I need to believe in Christ plus be baptized. I need to believe in Christ plus turn from my sins. I need to believe in Christ plus make Christ Lord. See, all those plus, you know, things nullifies what Christ did and takes away from the grace of God. And therefore, you know, Dr. McGee, as I mentioned over and over, I have a booklet at home with an old-fashioned chalkboard. On it is written, faith plus zero equals salvation. See it? It's not faith plus circumcision. Faith plus zero equals salvation. So what is really that? That is faith alone in Christ alone. And so we don't add anything to what Christ has accomplished. Now, even theologians try to get around that because they can't stand it that it's by pure grace through faith. So we got to make faith something that it isn't. Faith means a commitment. Faith means following Christ. Faith means no. And I'm going to show you, faith does not mean any of those things. Faith is simply believing something that is true. And they try to add all kinds of things to faith. And we're not saved by faith, and faith that saves is not alone. And they try to double speak and add James 2 and all that. And even the cults do that. As I told you last week, witnessing to the Jehovah's Witness. And they always bring James 2. You can expect it. James 2 will pop up. I said James 2 is not, he's writing to believers. James is writing to believers who are already saved. And he's talking about applying faith. If your brother and sister is destitute and you say, I'll pray for your brother, but you don't help him out financially or give him what is necessary for him, what good is it? And that's the whole context. It's applying faith in Christian living. It's not how to go to heaven. He's not talking about I need to maintain works to prove I'm saved in order to go to heaven. That's foreign from the context there. And so James 2 is always screwed up. Even among others, evangelical Christians, they do not know how to interpret James 2. And therefore, it's not faith plus. Galatians 2:16. Let's take a look at that. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Paul says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Very clear. But by faith in Jesus Christ. There it is, simple. Faith in Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. You say, you know, Joe may be justified by the works of the law, but Mary, you know, that's a different story. But he's saying no one will be justified by the works of the law. We're all guilty. And therefore, it's through faith in Christ Jesus. That simple. And then we have Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. You want to put yourself under the law? You're pushing yourself under a curse. You say, how so? Well, the law said you're cursed if you do not continue in all things that are written. See? You remember the blessing cursing section? He told the nation of Israel, Deuteronomy 28, 29, and 30. He said, this is what happens when you violate the law. I'm going to send, you know, for instance, we're in the book of Joel, locust plagues as a curse of violating the law, drought, foreign invasion. He lists all the things. Cursed shall be, and He listed those curses in Deuteronomy 28 and 29, the blessings and cursings. So if you want to place yourself on the law, you're under curse, because it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them." Unless you can do everything written in the Mosaic law and perfectly perform it, you're under a curse. See that? "But then that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident the just shall live by faith." And so even the Christian life is a life lived by faith. "And therefore, Christ has redeemed us," verse 13, "from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. It's written in the law, a man who hangs on a tree is cursed." So Christ became that curse for us. He took the penalty of the law. Think about that. The penalty of the law, he paid. He paid the penalty of the law. And he became a curse for us. And we're saved through his payment. The redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, Galatians chapter 3, verse 21. You say, well then, why did God give the law? Is the law against the promises of God? Well, no, certainly not. Now, he talked about the promise of the coming seed. Remember in Galatians 3, that Abraham had that promise that the coming seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. There would be a descendant of yours, Abraham, through which all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And that promise was given before the law. The law did not remove the promise. And this is what Paul's arguing. Dispensation of the law and promise, the God's promise continued, even in the era of the law, the time of the law. God's promise was not removed. So the law could not take away the promise of God. Is it against the promise? Certainly not. But if there had been a law given which could have given life, is there a law that could give life? No. Truly righteousness which have been by the law. So do you have any promise that would give life? But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. Once again, believe, believe, believe. Faith, faith, faith. And the law was a tutor for the Jews to lead them to Christ. After the tutor has come, they're no longer under the faith has come, you're no longer under a tutor, verse 25. You're no longer under the law. And there's some great dispensational truth that can be taught through that section. Dispensation of promise, law came alongside, and then the era of grace. We're in the dispensation of the grace of God. And therefore, we're not under the Mosaic law for justification or sanctification. So the law could not make one righteous. Now, let's take a look at some of these concepts. What is justification? Pure and simple, justification means to be declared righteous. And Romans 5:1, for instance, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Romans 3:24, 20 and 24, Romans 4:2 and 5, and Romans 5:1. Now, justification means we're declared righteous. Now, here's an example. Here's a sinner right here. Maybe familiar to some of you, a little younger there. But here's a sinner and what happened to my sin. Here's a doctrine of imputation. Watch this again. My sin was imputed to Christ. See? I'm a sinner deserving condemnation in hell, but my sin was placed upon another. That's the word imputation means, to put or place. I think I have it later here in my notes. Simple definition. What does the word impute mean? Just to put or place. So my sin was placed on Christ. And therefore he became my sin bearer. Now, when I believe in him, exercise faith alone in Christ alone, realizing that he paid my sin debt, that he gives me life, as in John 3:16, then I receive that free gift of his salvation and receive everlasting life. So I look to him. So I'm looking to another. I'm not looking to my own works. I'm not looking to my own righteousness. I'm not looking to my human promises of being obedient. I'm looking to what Christ did alone. See? Now, once I do that, Christ's righteousness is given to me. Right there. It's transferred. That righteousness is placed on my account. And just like the easiest way to explain is a credit card. Someone else has $1 million, they place that in your bank account or transfer it to your credit card. You had nothing before, now you're a millionaire. And therefore, Christ's righteousness is transferred legally to me. And I'm looked at as having his righteousness. It's not mine to begin with, it's God's, but it's given to me. And now God sees me where? Once I believe the gospel, God sees me in Christ. Paul says, I want to be found in him. I want other people, even God himself, to see me where? In Christ. And now I have Christ's perfect righteousness credited to my account permanently. And therefore, justification is the next step. It's a declaration. So justification means to declare righteous. God says, you're righteous. Okay, so the steps, let's repeat it again. Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. He paid my sin debt. My sin was placed on Christ. I look to him in faith. I look to Christ and his finished work sacrifice alone as sufficient for me to go to heaven. And I look to him in faith, and God gives me at that point, once I believe the gospel, Christ's righteousness. And then I'm placed, well, before this, second before that, when I believe, I'm placed in union with Christ, if you want a logical order. Belief, placed in union with Christ in him. In him, I receive his righteousness. And then the last step, God sees me where? In Christ. And he justifies me. He says, you're righteous. Okay. So, that's what this whole legal process is all about. God declares something that is real. It's almost like I'm in court before God. And God looks at me. He doesn't see my sin because Christ paid my sin debt. He sees his righteousness. And therefore, he says, you're righteous forever. That's a glorious truth. That's a one. You can shout. You can become Pentecostal for a moment. You think about it. That's a wonderful thing. I'm righteous forever. My sin afterwards does not erase that. So a lot of think God has an eraser upstairs. You know, okay, I'm going to forgive sin. But I'm going to scrub that out now. You're no longer righteous. It wasn't my righteousness to begin with. You ever think about that? Is he going to remove that? No. It wasn't mine to begin with. So I have that permanently. There's nothing that can change that. That should make you happy. You don't need to go around with a long, sad face. I have Christ's perfect righteousness. I stand in him alone, as the hymn writer puts it. Wonderful. I'm justified. I'm justified freely by his grace. I didn't deserve it. It's undeserved. So, this is what Paul's stating here. But that is not my own. It's not by the law. But let's take a look at the next phrase. But that which is through faith in Christ. And again, a lot of people cannot leave faith alone. I can't just be believe. You can't just believe it. That's easy believism. Have you heard that one? That's easy believe. You want to make it hard? Yeah, I guess what, that's why John MacArthur wrote Hard to Believe, right? You want to make salvation a work? You want to make it, turn it into something that you had to perform or do? It's not. Look at Romans 4:5 for a minute. Romans 4:5. But to him who does not work, but believes. Just stop right there. Think about that. Is faith a work? No. It says here, the opposite. Him who does not work, but believes on him. Who justifies the ungodly. Whose faith is it? His faith. His faith. The believer's faith. His faith is counted for righteousness. So, faith is not a work. Again, Theologians will say, okay, you're saved by faith alone, but faith that saves is not alone. That little ditty. You got to persevere. You got to prove you're born again. You got to do all these other things. They can't leave the grace of God alone. They have to screw it up. They have to backload the gospel or front load the gospel. And we don't need to backload or front load the gospel. We need to leave it where it is. And it's faith alone in Christ alone. And it's not a work. Faith is the opposite of works. Believing is not doing. I'll give an example. I'm going to believe something right now. I want you to look at me. Okay, I just believed. All right, did you see any sweat roll down my face? Now, that could be because of the temperature here. But that's not because I had to work up a sweat. I believed. It's not an activity. It's not doing something. See, faith is not a work. Him who does not work but believes. It shows you it's the opposite. That's why it says it's compatible with grace. For by grace are you saved through. Faith is simply an instrument. That's all it means. It's simply a viaduct whereby we receive God's grace. That's all it is. The theologians will try to shove something into faith. Well, faith, and MacArthur will come along. Faith means commitment. Faith means becoming Christ's disciple. Faith means turning from sin. And to try to put a work, make faith into a work. And that's foreign. Foreign from the Bible. We believe God created the earth in 6 days, right? Well, we believe that if you believe Genesis, in Hebrews 11:1, by faith, we believe that God created the world. What did you do to believe that? I committed myself to God in order to believe that God created this earth. No, I simply agreed with the scripture. I believe that what the Bible says is true. I agree with that fact or that proposition. That's all that faith is. But people want to make it into something difficult and hard. They want to make it into a commitment. You're making faith into a work. Don't add commitment into the idea of faith. Faith is not changing or turning from sins. Faith is not committing my life to Christ. The Bible never says that for you to commit your life to Christ in order to go to heaven. He does say to commit your life to Christ in order to be his disciple. Actually, you take up your cross daily and follow him. But that's not how you go to heaven. That's not how you go to heaven. Faith is not doing something. It's believing something. It's looking to another. And don't make faith into something which it is not. And so, it's only through faith. You want a little bit of credit for your salvation? Or you want to let Jesus Christ receive all the credit? It's through what he did. And notice here, it's through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. He stresses it again. He wants to reinforce this idea that righteousness is given to you, imputed to you. God is a source, and the only thing that you do is not a work, but believe. Faith is not a work. You accept what Christ has already done by faith. Now, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Let's take a look at that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. I call this verse the great exchange. Tremendous. Another way to look at it. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. God made Christ sin. Okay? He imputed sin to Christ. God imputed sin to Christ. And then this exchange is that we might become, or the idea be made, the righteousness of God. Where? Here it is, in him. That's imputed righteousness. So, here's my sin. My sin was placed on Christ. He became my sin bearer. You know, Isaiah 53, the Lord had laid on him the iniquity of us all. Christ became my sin bearer. When I believe the gospel, I receive something imputed to me. I receive righteousness. That's called the great exchange. What a deal. My sins for Christ's righteousness. Let's exchange. My sins for Christ's righteousness. See? And that's what the idea here in 2 Corinthians 5:21, we call it the great exchange. And therefore, the one who knew no sin became my sin bearer, so I can have a perfect standing before him. And this is the exciting news we can tell the lost: be reconciled to God. Romans 3:22. Let's go back to Romans. Romans 3:22. Romans 3:22. This is God's righteousness of God given through faith in Christ Jesus, faith being the human element. Romans 3:25, whom God set forth as a propitiation through his blood through faith. Now again, faith, to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in the past, before the cross, God passed over the sins. That's called atonement. But then redemption is Christ paying the sin debt in full, removing the penalty of sin. Romans 3:26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness. Notice, his righteousness. God's righteousness, see? That he might be just, maintain his integrity, and still justify the one who has faith in Christ. God can do that because the sin debt has been paid for. God cannot simply be lenient, as we said before, toward your sins. God cannot simply forgive sin apart from satisfying his justice. That's the dilemma of the cross. I cannot simply look at man, because why would there be a need for Christ going to the cross if God can simply say, I forgive you, and I'm going to give you my mercy, apart from my justice being satisfied. God cannot contradict himself. That's why the cross is a solution. How do you deal with a God who demands payment, a God who is perfectly righteous and yet loving at the same time? How do you harmonize that? You harmonize that through the cross. You harmonize that through the cross. And so his love is demonstrated toward mankind through the payment of sin. And Jesus Christ met those demands. He satisfied God's righteousness. So God can now declare someone righteous who believes in him because his son made that payment. And so God's essence, his nature, is satisfied. Now, Romans 4, we've looked at that before. But Abraham is an example of justification by faith. For if Abraham were justified by works, he would have something to boast about. Not even before God, though. What does the scripture say? That's always a good question. You've got to go back to the word of God. Abraham believed God. Who did the believing there, by the way? Abraham. Who exercised faith? Abraham. It's clear there. Abraham believed God. And it was accounted to him, credited to him for righteousness. That's imputed righteousness, why, apart from works. Now to him who works, the wages are counted as grace, not counted as grace, but debt. If you're saved by works, God owes you something. You're indebted. God's indebted to you. Like you work for a paycheck. Your boss is indebted to you. You've done something. But that's not grace. But to him who does not work, we read this earlier, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So it's apart from works. Even David said, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And great chapter there. Now let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 and 31. 1 Corinthians 1. 30 and 31. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who for us became wisdom from God. Now, this could be what the other three terms are describing. God's witness, we could say, which is righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Okay? God's wisdom, seeing us in his perfect plan in Christ, that's the wisdom of God. But in Christ, we are what? Righteous. Notice that. In Christ, we are sanctified. Number two. And in Christ, we are redeemed. That's the benefit. So, in that heavenly position, we have perfect righteousness. In a heavenly position, we are positionally sanctified. Now, sanctification has three aspects. It has a positional, progressive, and ultimate. Ultimate occurs when Christ returns for the church. Our whole body, soul, and spirit will be like Christ. But the word sanctify means to set apart. We are set apart and we're holy in Christ. We're righteous in Christ and holy in Christ. Another benefit of positional truth. And we have been purchased with the price. Christ bought us. The Bible says we belong to him. Even the Corinthians, we were quite carnal. And, you know, he says, you know, we're fornicating. He says, don't you know your body, it belongs to the Lord? You want to take your body and join it to a harlot when it belongs to Christ? You've been bought with a price. He uses the argument of positional truth to apply practically. We need to live for the Lord since we belong to the Lord. See? This great concept of positional truth has very practical ramifications. We need to live like who we are in our spiritual identity. This is our true identity. I'm righteous in Christ. I've been justified by faith. I'm freely forgiven in him. All that who I am in Christ. My standing is perfect forever. Therefore, in my practice, I need to live like who I am in Christ. It's almost like being a king. I need to live up to that high position. And therefore, being a child of God, being an heir of grace, being perfectly righteous, I need to live according to my position. And that's what positional truth does. It motivates us to see us in the light of how God sees us. And why do I need to live in the gutter when I'm in union with Christ and seated in the heavenly places? See? And it's very practical here. Now, look at verse 31 of 1 Corinthians 1. That as it is written, he who glories or brags or boasts, let him boast in the Lord. And that's where our true brag is and what God has achieved through the person of Christ. It's not what we can achieve or what we can promise to do. It's what Christ has already done. And therefore, our boast is what is from God. Perfect righteousness through the faith of Christ. Now, another benefit of the cross is imputation. We've gone over this. Repetition is good. That's why I repeat these things. Repeat, repeat. You know, I know going through seminary that you think, well, I know that. I already got that. And then when the test comes down to time to take the test, question is asked, oh, I knew that, but then I can't remember that concept, see? So we think we know something, but we don't know it as we ought to know. I know what imputed righteousness means. Now, one of these days, I might give you a few terms, and I'll have define them. We had to do that and say, what define justification, define imputation, define righteousness. Defining terms is very good. Ryrie was good at that, and then Ryrie's successor, Dr. Leitner, who I sat under, define what premillennial is, define what, you know, that this is, and that term, and that term, and that term. Give a definition. Write it out. Imputation is what? The put or place, as I mentioned earlier, but simply, when we regard to righteousness, it's the transfer of one's personal sins. That would be imputed sin, right? Or righteousness, that's imputed righteousness, to another. So, my sin was placed on Christ. Christ's righteousness or God's righteousness is placed on me. And we've gone through those passages. By the way, the great impute chapter, to reckon, you got King James, reckon, impute, consider, calculate, in various translations, impute, Romans 4. You want to study imputation? Romans 4. Mentioned more times than in any other book of the Bible. Doctrine of imputation. So, that great passage there. And we looked at impute here, first righteousness. God described the blessedness of the man whom God imputes righteousness without works. And it gives example of David, who said, blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. And then blessed is a man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Think about in the future. That's a wonderful thing. And once I'm in Christ, God will never ever put that sin back on me. You ever think about that? Meaning I'll suffer the penalty, eternal penalty of hell because of that imputation. Now, I may be disciplined because of personal sin. Okay, that's a different thing. But that's not God's divine wrath because that sin has been placed upon another. And so the Lord will never ever impute sin back to my account again. And that's the wonderful truth of what Christ has accomplished on the cross. So here it is, imputation yet again. The transfer of one's personal sins or righteousness to another. Or to put her place, my sin placed on Christ. Imputation. I believe in Christ, Christ's righteousness placed on me. That's called the great exchange. It's that simple. All right. Now, once again, this righteousness is through from God. He is a source. It's acquired through faith. Faith is simply the human instrument to receive this righteousness. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's why the Philippian jailer, Paul asked, what must I do to be saved? The answer is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It's simple, by faith. It's not faith plus anything else. You know, I was talking to a pastor, and I'll mention his name, Pastor Roxer. I'll be attending their conference in Duluth in coming weeks. I don't think next week. I don't know. Next week is that Sunday or week after. But anyway, I was talking to him about this, and Pastor Rocker said, usually people will agree when you mention the gospel, believe in the Christ for eternal life, but they'll disagree when you tell them what the gospel is not. So the gospel is not confessing sins. The gospel is not turning from your sins. The gospel is not making Jesus Lord. The gospel is not being baptized. That's where you get people that they really understand what it is when you tell them what it is not. See, we use terminology, but we don't think what we're saying. Football player, you probably see a Christian football player, you know, I made Christ Lord. Well, that's fine that you, if you're a believer, that's not how you go to heaven. I don't make Christ. Christ is Lord. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, he already is Lord. I don't make him Lord to go to heaven. Turn from my sins, walk an aisle, ask Jesus into your heart. Where does the Bible say that? Show me. Show me in the Bible. Where does it say ask Jesus into your heart? Well, what about, you know, I stand at the door and knock. He's talking to believers there, Revelation 3:20. What about 1 John 1, you know, 7, and he says, receiving Christ, he says, to those who believe in his name. That's what receiving Christ is. It's not asking Jesus to my heart. He invites you, by the way. That's called a reverse invitation. He invites you. You don't invite him. All kinds of human, and one of these days, I'm going to pass out, I have in my file, a whole bunch of tracts given to me. And people just think, oh, I'm doing the work of Jesus, I'm picking any tract at all, whatever. I don't read what it says. It says something about Christ and his death, but you know, it's okay. But when you read it, they screw it up. You know, at the end, Eric, going so far, you know, I was reading one track, oh, it's pretty good. Christ died for my sins, rose from the dead, he did all. And then I gotta turn from my sins, step number one. I gotta admit I'm a sinner, turn from my sins and make Christ Lord. And I said, nope, you're adding to the gospel. And so we need to really read through these things before we pass. We have some good ones back there I've already screened. We used to have the gospel booklet. I think we ran out. We need to order some more of those. That's excellent. That tells you what the gospel is not, by the way, as well as what it is. And we can go through the terms of the gospel. I think it's very important to know what it is not, including what it is. But anyway, let's leave it with this. So that we are righteous by simple faith. And this truth transformed the Apostle Paul. He began with this identity. But then even greater, we can go on knowing Christ. And that's what the next past verse is about. Knowing, getting to know that Savior who died for you. Getting to know that Savior who loves you. Getting to know that Savior who gives you his righteousness. What a wonderful privilege as a Christian we can get to know him. That I might know him and the power of his resurrection on a daily basis. That's a practical reality we can face as a believer, having his perfect righteousness through faith. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this standing legally, This standing that we have through the work of Christ and what he accomplished on the cross. Oh, Father, what a wonderful truth. Wonderful truth that we're not standing in our own righteousness. We're not standing in our achievement, our good works. We're standing in the work of another. And Lord, that's why we're going to heaven. We have perfect righteousness. We are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And I pray if there's anyone here who does not understand that, or someone who's holding on to their good works or what they can achieve and obtain, may they abandon that as Paul did and consider it as dung, as worthless, as waste. Their religious achievement through the flesh. They're striving, they're straining, they're struggling to please God. But simply look to the Savior, the one who paid the full price for their redemption and received that free gift by faith alone in Christ alone. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.